This weekend is Easter. Boy, it seems early. I don't know if it is, but it seems early to me anyway. Remember that next week is spring break. So we will not meet here next week. You're welcome to come. I don't think the doors will be open, though. So you'll have an extra week. Now, I would encourage you, because I have learned this the hard way, keep working on your lessons. Don't put it off thinking you have a whole extra week. Hi, Susan. Thinking you have a whole extra week, and then you're going to be scrambling again Tuesday night before we start back. So keep working on your lessons. The other question I wanted to ask you is, have you started thinking about what you're going to do this summer to keep yourselves in the Word? I've learned that the hard way, too. I have lots of good intentions. I think I'm going to stay in the Word. But if I don't have something structured, if I don't have a study, you can go to, I don't even know if there are Christian bookstores. I think there's one Christian bookstore left in Carmel. Is it still open? Any of you know the Carmel bookstore? Noblesville? Or on Pendleton Pike? You can go and find lots of good Bible studies, or you can go online or something. Sometimes the leaders will have a study in the summer, but I would encourage you to make a plan now to have something to give you some structure so that you will stay in the Word over the summer. If not, you're going to wind up like I have many times. You'll come back next fall, and you will be spiritually in the ditch because you will be so dry because you haven't had anything all summer. So, Also, how many, if any of you, have heard of the Hamilton County Passion Play called Behold the Lamb? Several of you. Andrea has 6 tickets for tomorrow night. Usually they're all sold out. But she has 6 tickets that she would be happy to give you if anybody's interested. We don't want them to go to waste. So if you have, maybe your husband or sister, or maybe some of you can get together in Bible study, or you have friends that, and you would like to go, see Andrea. I would just say first come, first serve, okay? And Rita Dodd also has 2 extra tickets. What night is yours for? For tomorrow night as well. I think it starts at 7, usually goes from 7 to 9. If you haven't gone, it is definitely worth seeing. It's really, really good. So see Andrea or Rita. Okay, this week is our Northside Baptist offering. So I hope you all have had time to pray about that this week, and I just pray that we'll be generous and thanking them. We do this twice a year just to thank Northside for letting us take over their building on Wednesdays and on Thursday nights as well for our night group. So why don't we get started, and before we take up the offering, let's pray, and we'll just ask the Lord to bless Northside and our time together this morning. Father, how honored we are to be able to come and gather at this church. The fact that they have opened their doors graciously to us every Wednesday, and we come in and fill the rooms with, and your Holy Spirit is here as we learn and study your word. I just pray that we would be generous and hilarious givers as we give to bless Hope, our Northside this morning. I pray that you will take our offering and bless it, and multiply it, and help them use it to further your kingdom in what they do here. And just bless them, Lord, as they do that. And Lord, I don't think it's any coincidence that today we will be studying your return. And it happens to fall on Holy Week. We'll be studying your second coming as we're remembering your first coming as Savior. So I just pray that as we open this portion of your word this morning, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. Give us ears to hear what you would have each one of us to learn. Give us receptive hearts and the will to put it into practice. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus, our coming King. Amen. Well, last week, in chapter 17 and 18, we learned about the origin of Babylon the Great. Remember that mother of prostitutes? And we saw her final destruction. If you remember, we talked about two tentacles of Babylon that Satan has used down through the ages. The first one was a false religious system, remember? And that says that I can reach God by my own efforts. I can earn God's favor by my works. The second tentacle of Babylon was the commercial system, or materialism, which says I am trying to find my security or my identity or my purpose in the things of this world rather than in God, my creator and my redeemer. I'm trying to make a name for myself rather than to be bringing glory to God. Now, both of these tentacles seduce and deceive people into exchanging God's grace for self-effort and self-glorification, which ultimately will lead them to destruction. And of course, this is Satan's plan. So for this, Babylon is going to be condemned and ultimately destroyed once and for all at the end of the tribulation. Now, as we come to chapter 19, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. From the weeping of kings and merchants and sailors on earth to the rejoicing of multitudes in heaven. Everything in our study over the last several months has been leading up to this crowning event in the book of Revelation. In fact, it'll be the most important event in human history, the return of Jesus Christ. Did you know that for every prophecy about his first coming, there are 8 prophecies about his second coming? Did you know that? That means that references to his second coming outnumber references to his first coming 8-1. Christ's return is the main theme of the Bible. So this is going to be an exciting chapter, and I can hardly wait to dive in. Can you? So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 19. Hey, Andrea and Laura, I keep hearing, did you hear that? Do you think it might be my earring? Let's see if that helps, maybe. I'm going to try to take my earring off. Maybe that will help. Okay. We'll see if that works. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 19. It says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his armies. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all of the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. What a different response the destruction of Babylon had in heaven than on earth. On earth, it brought weeping and mourning. But heaven explodes in a roar of praise and four very loud shouts of hallelujah, one right after the other. Now, we hear that word a lot, don't we? But do you know what the word hallelujah means? What does it mean? It's Hebrew for praise be to God. He alone is due all praise and honor and power. Now, verse 1 says, salvation and glory and power belong to him. But now, wait a minute. I thought this praise was about the judgment of Babylon. It is, but look at what word comes first in that sentence. What word is the very first word there? It says salvation, right? What is God's best for every person on earth? Salvation. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and be saved. That's his best plan, salvation. And salvation comes from him. And he wants everybody to experience that. But we choose how God's power and glory are manifested in our lives. It'll either be through salvation, or if we reject that, it will be through judgment. But the choice is ours. And because of his holiness, he will judge those who reject his offer of salvation. And we're told that the Lord's judgments are true and righteous. They aren't based on what some slick lawyer might be able to do, or what some crooked judge who's been bribed might be able to do. They are true and 100% righteous. There is perfect justice with God. And so there's rejoicing in heaven at the realization that never again will the earth be corrupted by Satan's false religious or commercial systems, which started back in Babylon thousands of years ago and spread throughout the entire world, corrupting true faith in the Lord and leading the world astray. A roar of praise goes up in heaven at the final triumph of God over Babylon. There's also rejoicing in heaven over the wedding of the Lamb that has taken place. Now think about this. Only Almighty God could take sinful man and turn us into a pure, spotless bride. Now here the scripture uses the familiar imagery of a wedding to picture the Lord's relationship with his church. There are other illustrations in the Bible that Jesus used to describe the relationship of Christ to the church. In John 10, he called himself the shepherd, and he called us sheep. In John 15, he called himself the vine, and we are the branches. In Ephesians 2, Paul refers to Jesus as the cornerstone, and we are the building stones. Also in Ephesians, Jesus is called the head, and we are the body. But here in Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and the church is called the bride of Christ. Now, keep in mind that weddings in Jesus' day were very different than weddings in the 21st century. Our weddings today focus, all the focus and all, or at least all, most of the attention is on who? The bride. But notice the wording in verse 7. It's not called the marriage of the bride. It's called the marriage of the Lamb, right? It's the bridegroom who receives the honor and the focus. It's his joy that's especially in view. Also keep in mind that Jesus and the disciples were Galileans. The illustration of the marriage of the Lamb is patterned after a Galilean marriage customs of that day. And as with all of Jesus' illustrations, it helps us if we understand the cultural context of that day in order to more fully grasp what he's trying to teach us. So let's just take a minute to look at what a Galilean wedding was like. There were four distinct stages of a Galilean wedding. The first stage was the betrothal stage. When a couple wanted to get married, or actually more often than not, when the kids were very, very young, or they may not have even met each other yet, but the fathers of the two families would get together, and a written covenant outlining the obligations of the husband and the rights of the wife would be worked out between the fathers of each family, stating that the couple would soon be wed. Now, years could pass, you know, if they were young kids, years could pass before the time that they were to be wed. But when the time came for them to be married, both families, along with the bride and the groom, would gather at the city gate. Remember, at the city gate is where all businesses was to be taken care of. So they would go and stand at the city gate where the written covenant or proposal was read out loud, followed by an exchange of gifts, including a dowry paid by the groom to the bride's family to care for and protect her in case something happened to the groom during this time of betrothal. The bridegroom would then pour wine into a cup, and it was called the cup of joy, and he would take that cup and offer it to the bride. The bride then had the choice to receive that cup or to reject it. If she rejected the cup, the betrothal couldn't be completed. If she accepted the proposal and the terms of the covenant, then she would drink from the cup, and then she would hand it back to the groom, and he would also drink from that cup, solidifying that covenant. And then the groom would seal this covenant by saying this phrase that all wedding grooms said. He said, "You are now consecrated to me by the laws of Moses, and I will not drink from this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house." Does that sound familiar? This is what Jesus told his disciples during the Last Supper in Matthew 26:29. In fact, you know what? Let's just read that real quick. Matthew 26:29, so you can hear what he said. It says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." So the betrothal was a legal bond between the betrothed couples. When the disciples heard this during the Last Supper, that's what they would be thinking of. They would be thinking in terms of a betrothal. And during this betrothal period, even though the bride and the groom didn't live together yet, the bride belonged to the groom. And the only way that they could be separated would be by a divorce that would annul that agreement. They were considered, the bride was considered that the grooms from the day of that betrothal. The next phase was the preparation stage. If his proposal was accepted, the groom would then go back to his father's house and begin to build a room onto his father's house. Nowadays, we have, all of us have our own separate houses, but back then, they would build on to their father's house. So he would go back to his father's house and start working on a room where he and his bride would live with all the furnishings, you know, the furniture. They had made everything back then. While the groom was away preparing their new home, his bride would be busy making her wedding gown and preparing her trousseau. This preparation stage would last at least a year, or maybe longer. It could last years. The interesting thing is that neither the groom nor the bride or anybody else knew the day or the hour that the groom would return for his bride. It would be a surprise wedding. How would you like that? The father of the groom would determine when the room addition was all ready and all the preparations were ready to go and made, not the son. It was the father who would determine that. And only when the father gave the okay could the son return to get his bride. Since the bride never knew when her bridegroom would return, she was to be ready at all times. She was to keep herself pure and ready. Even though the wait might be long, she knew that she had been consecrated and set apart, and a dowry price had been paid. Anytime she was outside of her home, she would wear a veil so that other men would know that she was taken. Now, here's another interesting fact. It was Galilean wedding tradition that the return of the groom would take place in the middle of the night. So the bride would need to make sure she had her oil lamp full of oil and the wick trimmed and ready, and everything ready to go. Often she would sleep in her wedding gown. As the time got closer, she would sleep in her gown and her veil to make sure that she was ready whenever that groom returned. Now, can you imagine the anticipation and the excitement that would be building as a bridegroom prepared and as the bride awaited, ready and watching for her groom to return? Every night she'd go to bed. Could it be tonight? The third stage was when the groom returned for his bride and the marriage would take place. When the father determined that everything was ready and the time was right, he would wake up his son in the middle of the night and he'd say, "Now's the time. Go get your bride." After a long period of waiting and preparing, the bride and groom would finally be together as one forever. And so the groom would leap to his feet and grab a shofar, or you all know what a shofar is. It's like a trumpet, a shofar trumpet. And he would start blowing that trumpet as he made his way along with his wedding party, some of his buddies, to the bride's house to get his bride. At the sound of the trumpet, the bride and her bridesmaids would wake up and start to gather her trousseau and get everything ready, etc., and go outside and wait for her bridegroom to come. Then a chair with two long poles, if you can picture a wooden chair with two long poles on each side, would be set down in front of the bride, and she would step in and sit down on this chair, and then the bride would be lifted up in the chair with the two poles and carried back to the groom's father's house. Her face would be completely covered with her veil, and that veil would stay in place only to be removed after the couple went to the bridal chamber. And shortly after their arrival at the father's house, the veiled bride and groom would go into a bridal chamber alone and close the door where they would stay for 7 days. Now, the friend of the groom would stand outside the door and wait for the groom's voice to tell him that the marriage had been consummated. How would you like that wedding tradition? During this time, friends would begin to gather to celebrate this wonderful occasion. And at the end of the 7 days, the groom would bring his unveiled bride out and introduce her to the community. And then the celebration would begin with the fourth stage of the wedding. And that was the celebration of the marriage supper. Now, if you think wedding receptions today are something, the celebration of a marriage supper back then was the single greatest celebration and social event of the biblical world. And their celebrations would last for days. Now, as you listened to all that was involved in a Galilean wedding, how did you see the correlation between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church that he calls his bride? Did your ears perk up when you heard some of these things? See, God the Father set the terms for the betrothal contract in eternity past when he promised his son a bride, a redeemed people, and he wrote their names in the book of life. God chose you and me before the foundation of the world, not because of anything that we did. We weren't even born yet. It was all because of his grace and his plan. The dowry was paid for us on the cross when Jesus shed his blood and died to secure us as his bride, assuring our future protection and care. But we each have a choice to drink from the cup that he offers. We can choose to receive his proposal of the gospel, or we can reject it. If we receive it and are saved, then we become part of the church, the bride of Christ who is betrothed to him. And the covenant promises to us are irrevocable. Now, before he ascended to heaven, Jesus told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You've heard that before, right? And he also told his disciples, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day the Lord will come. So you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him." Now see, when the disciples heard this, what did they think about? Thought about a wedding betrothal, right? After returning after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, returning to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, his bride. And in the meantime, we, the church, his bride, are to be preparing for his return. Notice verse 7 says, "The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And it says, "Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." So how do we get our wedding dress, girls? Well, this verse says it's by our righteous acts. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, "Now, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I thought the Bible teaches that our works can't save us, that our works are worthless." We've talked about that, haven't we? So you're thinking, what's all this stuff about our righteous acts? So I want you to listen really, really closely. If you're listening, say amen so I know you're awake. Okay. When we make the decision to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, Jesus takes our sin, or our grave clothes, so to speak, and in exchange, we receive his perfect robe of righteousness. We've talked about this before. Remember our skit that we did earlier in the year? We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not by works. We can never earn God's forgiveness for sin. It's a gift of God. There's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn it. Our works are meaningless and worthless before we're saved. Okay? That's what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us. Works have nothing to do with our salvation. You got that? Okay. But after we're saved, our works mean a lot. Ephesians 2, 10 goes on to say, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Did you catch that? We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. These are the works that we do after we're saved out of love for the Lord that reflect the inner transformation that is already taking place. As Christians, we're to be available to the Lord to use. Okay? We're to be his earth suits. Ann used to call us, we are his earth suit. He comes in the Holy Spirit, and he works in and through us to do his work on the earth. Since he's not on the earth anymore, we are his earth suits to work through. So the perfect righteousness of Jesus that we receive by faith when we put our trust in him is like our foundation garment. Okay? It's what each one of us receives when we come to him. It's our foundation garment. It holds us all together. Our works, or our deeds, or our obedience to the Lord and the good things that we do for him and the power of the Holy Spirit, these are the adornments of fine linen, or our wedding dress that we put on. And that will be given. Our righteous acts aren't for salvation, but they are for the adornment of our wedding dress. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. Says, through the ages, believers have been performing righteous acts which have been accumulating to adorn the wedding gown. And then he adds, what are you doing to adorn that wedding gown? What are you doing for the Lord today? Just as the bride would be busy making her wedding gown during the preparation stage, we, as the bride, should be working to have something to adorn our wedding garment with, too. The church will reveal Christ's glory. Okay, think about this. We, the church, will reveal Christ's glory. We'll all be on display as sinners saved from hell, now in heaven, and our transformed lives will be a tribute to him and him alone. We have no right to be in heaven, and we wouldn't be there if it weren't for the righteousness of Jesus in the first place. So that's our foundation, and the fact that we belong to him, that's our foundation. But all the works that he does in and through us after we're saved, that's what we're going to be dressed in, ladies. Now, at the rapture, Jesus will come to take his bride, the church, back home, back to the home that he's prepared for her in his Father's house. And the marriage ceremony will take place in heaven sometime after the rapture and before the second coming. But before the marriage ceremony takes place, we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but just know that the judgment seat of Christ is where the works of all believers will be evaluated. And any works we have done that prove genuine will allow us to receive adornment for our wedding dress. The lavishness or the plainness of our wedding gown, this fine linen that we're given, will be determined by the deeds we did on earth. How we use the gifts that God gave us on earth will determine the way we are dressed. Will we be dressed shabbily, or will we be dressed lavishly? Now, after the rapture, when we have our new bodies and no longer have our sin nature, and after the judgment seat of Christ, when any works done with false motives will be purified, the church will be totally pure, dressed appropriately in fine linen, bright and pure, and ready for the wedding. Today, we, the church, are in the betrothal stage, waiting for our bridegroom to return. And as we wait for Jesus to literally sweep us off our feet, we shouldn't be focused on the date of his return. Instead, we should be focusing on being ready and prepared for his arrival, making sure we're ready to go with him whenever that may happen. Now, look at verse 8. It says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This final stage of the wedding was the wedding supper, again, which was a celebration feast that lasted for several days. And this was quite a party, full of great joy and enthusiasm. The wedding of the Lamb will take place in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, but the wedding supper of the Lamb will take place on earth after the second coming. I would encourage you to go read Isaiah chapters 24 through 26. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's invited to a wedding? Does a bride and groom get invited to their own wedding? You don't sound very sure. Does a bride get an invitation? No. No, they're the ones that are sending out or inviting guests to come and celebrate with them, right? So, if the bride of Christ is the church, those who are saved between Pentecost, that's when the church started, and the rapture of the church, that's when the church is removed from the earth. So during that church period, that's called the church. That's the bride of Christ. Then who are the guests that are invited to the wedding supper? Did you think about that? Well, most scholars believe that this refers to the Old Testament believers. All of those from Adam until Jesus ascended to heaven and the church began at Pentecost. They're not part of the church. They're not considered part of the church. But they are people who believed in God and who put their faith in a coming Savior. Now think about it. Abraham was called a friend of God, right? God talked to Moses as a friend. David was a man after God's own heart. Even John the Baptist described himself as only a friend of the bridegroom. Listen to what he said in John 3:29. He said, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine." So you can picture John the Baptist standing outside the door while the wedding is being consummated, right? That's the friend that's listening for the groom's voice. So I believe all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ and will be guests at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this resurrection is described in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. It says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people," who are Daniel's people? Who are Daniel's people? Israel, okay. It says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then." So what are they talking about? A time on earth that has never been before. Talking about the tribulation, okay? "But at that time, your people," who are Daniel's people? Israel. "Everyone whose name is found written in the book," so it's not for all Israel, it's for those whose name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Their names are written down, so they have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. "They will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." It's talking about resurrection here, okay? "Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So some, all the Old Testament saints will be raised to life. Some, those who believed in God will be delivered. Those who didn't will face the great white throne judgment. Isaiah 26:19 also talks about this, if you want to go back and read that. Now, we'll talk more about this next week in more detail, okay? So that's just a little nugget to drop in there for you to be thinking about. The inclusion of Israel in the marriage celebration is a testimony of God's promise to restore her. See, in the Old Testament, Israel is always called and pictured as God's wife, okay? We are the bride of Christ. Israel was always pictured as the wife of God. Now, sadly, she was an unfaithful wife. But God promised in Hosea 14, it said, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them." Do you guys remember the story of Hosea? Excuse me, where he was told to take a prostitute as his wife, and he kept going back and going back and back and back to her? That's what we're pictured here between God and Israel. So Israel will be invited to the marriage supper and will also have a prominent place in the millennium and in the New Jerusalem. Now, in addition to all the Old Testament saints, If the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation and the church is removed from, taken out of the world at the beginning of the tribulation, then all the believers who are saved during the tribulation would also be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The point not to miss in verse 9 is that everyone who's invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb is blessed. Okay, let's make sure we've got that point. But before the celebration of the wedding supper can take place, Jesus must come back to the earth and finish dealing with his enemies. Now, in verses 11 through 21, we pick back up where we hit the pause button back in chapter 16? Remember, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet had sent out demonic spirits to gather all the kings of the earth to a place called Armageddon in preparation to march against Israel and wipe her off the face of the earth. That's where we hit the pause button. At the end of the tribulation, the Israelites are going to be very aware that the forces of the Antichrist had gathered to destroy her. They know they have no chance of survival. And it's then that the veil is going to be lifted from their eyes, and many of them will finally realize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and they will cry out to him to save them. Now, can you picture it? Okay? The Antichrist, along with these 10 kings and their massive armies, with all their weaponry, they're gathered at Armageddon in preparation to destroy Israel, when somebody looks up and says, "Well, what's that?" And they all look up, and what do they see? They see what God's people have been waiting centuries for. Jesus is coming back. Now remember, John is up in heaven, okay? He's got a vantage point. He's up in heaven with God. Think about this. God in heaven is not in time or space, okay? So God can see everything happening that from the beginning of time to the end of time. He sees everything happening at once. So John is up there, and Jesus is allowing him to see his return as it actually happens. I don't know. My mind can't understand that. But John is watching what's going to be happening for us in the future, okay? Now, it was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was fulfilled to the letter during his first coming. You can read about it in Matthew 21 if you want to. You'll probably hear a lot about it this week since we're celebrating Easter. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was a symbol of peace. As a humble servant, the Lamb of God came the first time to take away the sins of the world, thereby making peace possible between God and man. At his first coming, he was given no throne, only a cross. His only crown was a crown of thorns. But here in verse 11, John sees heaven standing open and Jesus ready to return, not as a savior, but as a warrior king, just like he had promised to do. He's sitting on a white horse, which was a symbol of war and of a victorious king. He's called Faithful and True. Now, remember, we've talked about this before. In the Bible, names and titles reveal a person's character, right? So Jesus is called Faithful and True. He's always faithful to keep his promises. His promise of grace and salvation, but also his promises of wrath and judgment. He's faithful to keep all of the promises. And he promised that one day he would judge the earth for its sinfulness. And so his return is evidence of his faithfulness to keep that promise. He's also described as true. In fact, Jesus is the yardstick of truth. He is the truth. Remember it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Christ is the true way to God and to eternal life. In contrast, Satan is a liar and the father of lies, and His false way leads not to God, but to hell and ultimately death. Now, verse 11 reminds us that Jesus is not only returning as a warrior king, but also as a righteous judge. His eyes are blazing like fire. Do you remember back in chapter 1 when John first saw Jesus? Those blazing eyes were the same eyes that he saw then. Jesus' all-seeing eyes will reveal all truth. He'll see through all the motives of every heart and judge them for what they truly are. On his head are many crowns. Now, throughout history, a crown symbolized authority, okay? So when Jesus comes, he has many crowns. So all authority and all power will be his because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is none greater than Jesus. In verse 12, it says that he'll have a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. You wonder what that name is? Would you like to know? It says no one knows, so I cannot tell you what it says. As I said before, in the Bible, names reveal the nature and the character of a person. And there are many names that reveal different facets of Jesus, but since Jesus is God, there are some things and some aspects of his nature that we just don't know. Our finite minds can't understand or grasp it anyway. So this name will be unknown to man. It'll only be known to Jesus. And verse 13 says he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, whose blood? Is it his blood that was shed for us? Or is it the blood of those who are being judged? Well, this whole chapter is about judgment, so certainly it includes that blood of his enemies. I mean, we see that wrath is described as the wine press. Remember we discussed the wine press a few weeks ago? Isaiah 63 talks about it. Joel 3 talks about the wine press and the judgment. But also for all of us who are following Jesus and riding behind him as we head down, his own shed blood, surely we won't forget it. So I just was thinking about that this week. I wonder if his robe dipped in blood, to those who are in front of him, it's going to represent their blood. To us who are following him, we're going to be reminded of his blood that was shed. Especially this week, I've been thinking a lot about that, him death on the cross for us. So it could represent both. It says, finally, verse 13 tells us that his name is the Word of God. Now, have you noticed all through these verses, we aren't told his name. So in case we've missed it, they finally said his name is the Word of God. Do you remember what John told us in his first, in John, not Revelation, but in his gospel? In the beginning was the, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, yeah. He was the one who became flesh and lived among us and died in our place for our sin. So there's no mistaking who this is on this white horse. Remember, we had a counterfeit white horse earlier. You know who that was, right? Satan always has a counterfeit. But this is the real deal. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus. Now, after a description like all of this, doesn't your heart want to bow down in humble gratitude? And your soul want to jump up and shout in praise that Jesus is our bridegroom? Does that get you excited? If it doesn't, you must be dead. I don't know what to tell you. But just in humble gratitude that he would choose us. He is our bridegroom. Now look at verse 14. Says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Who is this, girls? Does this sound familiar? Because it's the description we just read in verse 7 and 8 about the bride of Christ, isn't it? So who's coming back with Jesus? We are. We, the church. If you remember back in chapter 17, we are told that they, the Antichrist and the armies of the earth, will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And then it says, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So girls, that is us. We're going to be coming back with him. But notice that the word armies is plural in verse 14. So we won't be the only ones coming back. Another group is going to be in this army, or actually a few groups. One of the groups in this army will be the tribulation saints who were martyred for their faith. Remember, they were pictured in heaven under the altar and dressed in white robes in Revelation 7. They'll be coming back with us. A third group are the Old Testament saints who we just talked about. And finally, Matthew 16, 27, and 25, 31 tells us that the angels are also going to be in this army returning with Jesus. So can you imagine how big this army is going to be? If we're all behind Jesus, kind of picture like a point, Jesus out in front, and then all of them start filling in behind. So when all those armies start looking up and they're going, what's that? As it gets closer and closer, all of a sudden they're going to realize who that is. Now, notice that we're told that those following Jesus are dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Usually military personnel are dressed in fatigues, right? Not only for camouflage, but because war is so dirty and gory that light-colored clothes would get ruined. But here the armies following Jesus are dressed in clean white linen. Does that make any sense? Also notice that they're unarmed. The only person with a weapon is Jesus. None of us have a weapon. That's because Jesus alone will destroy his enemies. Not one of us is going to lift a finger. So the Antichrist, the 10 kings of the earth, and their massive armies with all their weaponry are gathered to destroy Israel. When again, somebody points to the sky and says, what is that? And when they look up, they see Jesus coming with this massive, massive army, and they quickly forget about attacking Israel. And they turn all their weapons and forces to fight against Jesus. Now, is that smart? I'm just thinking, really? I can't imagine. Why wouldn't you just lay down your weapons and say? But they don't. Because remember, they are rebellious people. And the Antichrist is not going to go down without a fight. But look at verse 15. It says, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth is his word. It was his word that created the universe. Remember at creation, he simply spoke and it came to be. You remember when the soldiers went into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus? You remember? He just spoke, and every one of them fell down. You remember that? Well, at Armageddon, he's going to simply speak, and all these massive armies are going to fall. Look at verse 19. It says, John saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That all Jesus does is speak a word, and it's over. Those who refuse to repent will be destroyed by the very word that could have brought them eternal life. It's God's word that gives life to those who believe it, and death to those who reject it. Now, verses 19 and 20 tells us that Jesus will just grab the beast and the false prophet and throw both of them alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We'll talk more about that again in the weeks to come, but all the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of his mouth. And in verse 17, we learn about a second supper that's described in this chapter. We've already learned about the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we're told that blessed are those who get an invitation to that supper. The second supper is called the Great Supper of God, and ladies, you don't want to be at that supper. Look at verse 17. says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair." And the word for birds here actually means vultures, okay? "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." So at the same time that these evil forces gather in Armageddon, the vultures are called to gather together for dinner on the aftermath. After the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the fiery lake of sulfur, all the rest are killed with the sword from Jesus' mouth, verse 21 says, "And all the birds," or all the vultures, "gorge themselves on the flesh." Now, Jesus told his disciples about this before it happened. In Matthew 24, remember I told you Matthew 24 is a great correlation to Revelation. Listen to what it says. It says, For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west," that's a picture of his armies coming, everybody's going to see it, "so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." So even though it'll be brief, this battle of Armageddon will result in a slaughter like none before. There will be millions of dead bodies for the vultures to feast on. So those who attend the marriage supper of the Lamb will be blessed to be at the supper. Those who are at the great supper of God will be the supper. Not one of those troops at Armageddon will escape. They will be killed by the powerful word of Christ, and the vultures will eat their bodies. Now listen to what Chuck Swindoll said about this. He said, "How foolish it will look when those rulers point their guns and missiles at the all-powerful Creator who spoke the entire universe into existence. How foolish, but how like fallen humanity, always overestimating their abilities, forever proud of their technology, yet never coming to terms with their own weakness before an all-powerful, all-knowing Lord of the universe." Isn't that so true? For more than 2,000 years, Jesus has mercifully waited to execute judgment. And even during the tribulation, he will do everything he can to encourage people to turn to him before judgment day. Remember, two witnesses will warn of his coming wrath. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will do the same. Even an angel will fly throughout the world with the gospel. But the day is coming when the time for grace is going to end, and Jesus will leave heaven with his saints and his angels to execute judgment. Jude 14 and 15 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners spoke against him." Do you hear one word repeated over and over again? In this one short verse, the word ungodly is used 4 times. And that's the kind of world Jesus is going to find when he returns to the earth. And he will be swift to execute perfect justice. So as we close, I just want to ask you one question. Are you eagerly watching for your bridegroom to return? Or maybe you're here and you have refused his proposal. See, I would remind you that Jesus came the first time as a Savior to invite you to his supper. He'll come the second time, not as a Savior, but as a mighty warrior king, the King of Kings and Judge. So which supper do you want to be a part of? The marriage supper of the Lamb or the great supper of God? I can tell you I'd rather celebrate at the Lamb's supper than to be supper. So if you haven't asked Jesus to forgive you and come into your life, I would urge you and ask you to do it today. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming again. You know when that will be, but we don't. So help us to be ready. And Jesus, especially at this Easter week, as we remember your first coming as Savior and how you died for our sins out of love for us and the love of your Father, and then rose again to defeat death and prove that you are who you say you are, I pray if there's one sitting here this morning who hasn't come to you for the forgiveness of her sin, I pray she would consider the great love you have for her right now. And you showed it by the great price you were willing to pay for her on the cross so that she could live with you forever. I pray that that love would so flood her heart that she would run into your wide open arms this morning. And for those of us who have already done that, Lord, I pray that this week would cause us not only to ponder the wonder of your amazing love, but would also encourage us to allow you to work through us even more as we prepare for our future wedding day. We love you, Jesus, and we eagerly await for your return. Amen. Have a happy Easter, ladies. We'll see you in 2 weeks.